May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation. Amen. You may be seated. Absolutely love that hymn. I love that. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. Today we have the third in our sermon series from the book of Exodus. On our first week, we looked at the name that God gave us that said is the name that he is to be remembered by for all generations. Yahweh, which translated into English is I am. And so every time we pray, if we pray in the name of Yahweh, and if we pray to the great I am, we are reminded every time of who he is. He is the deliverer. He is the redeemer. He is the reconciler. He is the God of creation. He is the God of our salvation. He is the God of the beginning, and he is the God of the end. And the eternal life that comes following Judgment Day. A constant reminder, he is the great I am. Last week, we focused on one aspect of that I am, that he is the deliverer. And we saw that he delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, but he did it with a purpose. Or rather, shall I say, three purposes. First, the obvious, to deliver his people out of Egypt, let them experience his power of deliverance as they walked through the Red Sea, so that they could take that experience and pass it on to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. This is our God. He is the one who comes to earth and delivers us. But we saw that God also did it very specifically and on purpose so that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt would see his glory. And we saw that they did. And they sent the children of Israel away with gold and with silver. And they were always open to this God of the Hebrews. And so when the Apostle Matthew went to Alexandria after Christ's ascension into heaven, they warmly welcomed the good news of the Savior. But we also saw it was deliverance as a foreshadow for us, so that we could see the children of Israel, slaves to Egypt, a mediator for them with God and Moses, who led them through the miracle of the Red Sea into the Promised Land. And it's a foreshadow because we are slaves, slaves to sin. Our leader is not Moses. It is God's own son, Jesus. And through the miracle of the cross and his resurrection, he has taken us to the Promised Land. And yes, I say that in the present tense because, again, as Christians, we are citizens of heaven right here, right now. And any breath you take is a breath of life, and it is a breath of eternal life because you won't die. You will be with the Lord always. He walks with us now. We will be in his presence when, as St. Paul says, these tents wear out. But remember, to Christ, these tents don't just wear out, they don't die. He looks at it and says, that's nothing. It's like they're asleep because I can bring them back like that. And that's what we look forward to. Today we pick up with another foreshadow. We'll say foreshadow part two. Setting the stage, last week they went through the Red Sea, and once they were delivered, they sang a song and they continued on their way across the wilderness. They ended up coming to a place called Marah. The word means bitter water. And there was a pond there of water, but it was bitter. And they couldn't drink it. And so they complained to Moses, and Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord told him, see that tree over there? Take a branch off it, throw it in the water. They'll be fine. That's exactly what he did, and the water became sweet. And they drank to their fill. From there, they continued, as we heard this morning, to travel through the wilderness of sin. They traveled for a full month. They were about halfway to Sinai when they ran into another problem. Having been on the road for about a month, they now were out of food. So what did they do? They complained. Yeah, he brought us out here to die in the wilderness. No food, no Taco Bell, no nothing. And so the Lord provides them again with what they need. In the morning, every morning, 6 days a week, there was manna. It's described as a white, flaky, cracker-like substance. They were to pick it up in the morning, just enough for the day, and trust that the Lord would give it to them again the next day. If they tried to hoard it, in other words, saying, we don't know that God will bring it for us tomorrow. When they got up in the morning and they opened up their jar with their manna, they would have wormy manna. On the sixth day, Friday, they were to gather twice as much because Saturday was the Sabbath and they were to rest on the Sabbath. And on that day, the manna wouldn't go wormy. In the evening, quail came into camp every night and they would have quail for dinner. For 40 years, God provided them food like this without fail. So now their bellies are fat, and they continue to go, moving on through the wilderness of sin. And they came to this place, Rephidim, where they camped. And we read, quote, there was no water for the people to drink. But this time, we see a change. It's not so much that they don't complain. It's not so much that they don't ask. It's that they just flat out say to Moses, quote, give us water to drink. No asking there. They just give us water to drink. And Moses' response is very telling when we look at how he responds. He responds in two ways. First, he says, why do you quarrel with me? And second, why do you test the Lord? And that's very telling for a reason. First of all, we have to look at that. First thing Moses says, why do you quarrel with me? The word quarrel, for us, well, when I hear quarrel, I think of growing up with my brothers and sister. We quarreled once or twice a minute. But in the Hebrew, this word quarrel is found throughout the prophetic books. And it refers to a judicial dispute. And so what we're really dealing with here, when they come and they say, give us water to drink, it's a legal argument. It goes something like this. Moses, you promised to lead us through the wilderness and provide for our needs and safety along the way. You promised to safely get us to the promised land. You, Moses, did a number of miraculous things that led us to believe what you said, and so we agreed to follow you according to these terms, that you would provide for us along the way and safely get us to the promised land. So, Moses, you who worked miracles before, you are legally obligated to provide us with water. Give us water to drink. And then they throw a little thing on behind it. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? That's ratcheting it up a little bit. You see, it's so easy to file a legal claim against Moses. It's so easy to assert that he's a psychopath and to personally tear him down. In fact, if you think about the United States nowadays, when there's two groups or two individuals who have a disagreement, there's usually two things that are done. One, you file a lawsuit. Two, you tear the person apart personally. You do whatever it takes to rip the person apart, call them names, tear them down so that everybody looks at them and goes, oh, that's a very bad person. Yeah, it's the way sinners work. But notice it's also so tempting to ignore God's pardon. After all, who wants to file a lawsuit against God? I dare say you have to do that in the true Supreme Court. And I just got this funny feeling that sometimes people don't want to log that because they're deathly afraid of lightning. Because if they decide to argue with God, it might just be that they're gone. Everybody looks and goes, oh, you know, I always thought Joey should just keep his mouth shut when it comes to arguing with God. Guess God had enough of him. So they argue with the person. They argue with the representative. They argue with Moses and say they've got a legal claim against him. And it was at the point that when he goes to the Lord, he says to the Lord, they are almost ready to stone me. In other words, they're not even filing the legal complaint. They say they have a legal complaint and they're just going to act on it because everybody agrees with it. And well, when society agrees on something and the media says it's okay, we just do it anyways because everybody says it's right. And so when Moses goes before the Lord, we notice he doesn't say, oh, Lord, help me. Give these people water. No, the first words in his prayer to the Lord is, I quote, what shall I do with this people? He didn't ask for water. He didn't need to. He knew that God is the one who was leading them out. He knew that God is the one that had performed every miracle, whether we look at the 10 plagues or the Red Sea or the water at Marah or the fact that every single morning these complaining people are getting up and they don't even have to go to the grocery store. The food is brought to them. He knew God was going to provide. He had no doubt. And yet they're making this preposterous charge against him. And they were ignoring all that God had done. And that upset Moses. What shall I do with this people? A people who don't even have one bit of thanksgiving in their heart. God, you've given them everything. You've delivered them. They saw the Red Sea. They saw Pharaoh's army do the Egyptian dead man float. They saw the water. They're eating your food, and they're still complaining. And they don't give thanks. And God's response, Moses, quote, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And the pillar, it started moving, that pillar of cloud. And it went to a large rock. And when we talk large rock, we're talking probably like a mountain. And the pillar came to rest on the rock." Now put yourself in Moses' position. Consider what the Lord has said. "Moses, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to stand on the rock. And then I want you to take that staff and strike what I'm standing on." How many of you would want to approach God lifting up a staff and going like this at him? Took a little bit of trust there. But this image of God standing on the rock is something that pervades Scripture. Because when Moses struck the rock, like God said, God said, "Water shall come out of it," and water did come out of it. Again, this is something I'd like to see when I get to heaven, hopefully on heavenly Blu-ray, ultra-high HD, or whatever. There's about 2 million people. When I was in Sunday school, the picture of this was, you know, Moses striking it, and it was like this hose full of water was coming out, and there was a lady there with a little pot filling it up. You got 2 million people. You try filling up 2 million water pots with a garden hose. I might dare say it's going to take them 40 days and 40 nights just to do that. So when he struck the rock, water came out. How exactly? I don't know. I don't know if there was like multiple, you know, out of this all sorts of places where they could all go. Or whether literally, boom, there just was like a river flow and going across the wilderness and, oh, this is going down to the river that just suddenly appeared. Whatever it was a miracle that God gave them everything they needed. And that's where we get the name for God, Yahweh, I am Suri, my rock. The Lord is my rock, a key name and a key doctrine that comes out of this Exodus account. In fact, in Psalm 18, verse 2, King David writes, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." It all goes back to Exodus. But when we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that the rock is Jesus. You see, he draws the parallel. Israel was out in the wilderness, and they were thirsty. And so God gave them water through a rock. However, we were dead in our trespasses. Because of our sin, we're dead. We're unable to save. If you're dead, you can't do anything. So we are spiritually thirsty for salvation. They needed H2O. We need spiritual H2O that will save us. And this is where we go to our gospel reading this morning, where Jesus tells this woman at the well that he is the living water, that whoever drinks of him will never thirst again. Why? Because he brings with him salvation, forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation. St. Ambrose wrote it this way, I quote, "For them," that is Israel, "for them water flowed from the rock. For you, the blood of Christ. Water satisfied them for a short time. The blood satiates you for eternity." That, the water at Horeb, was in a shadow. This is in the truth. This is Christ the King Sunday. Who is Christ? He is the living water. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the King. And we end the year on this note. Christ is our King. He has made us citizens of heaven. He has taken our sin from us as far as the east is from the west and removed it from us. He has given us the promise of salvation and eternal life. He has done it at such a level that the gospel message to us is the same as the message to the children of Israel on the Red Sea. Do nothing. Be silent. Don't try to save yourself. God will deliver you. Not through the Red Sea, but through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We end on that high note because it prepares us for the beginning of a new year and looking forward to Christ coming. Looking forward to all of that, that unto us is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who is the living water, who is the Redeemer, the Reconciler. He's all of it. And in between this last Sunday and the first Sunday of a new church year, you have a week of thanksgiving. It's kind of like what Paul says about our faith. It's built on the prophets, the Old Testament, and the apostles, the New Testament, with Christ as the cornerstone. You got the apostles here, the prophets here, joined together at Christ. You put two walls up like that, they're strong. Wind hits this one, it won't blow over. Why? Because this one supports it, and vice versa. But Christ is at the center. And so here, at the center, between the old year and the new year, we look to Christ. And this should be for us a week of thanksgiving, where we take time and say, "Oh Lord, you are our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer." In Christ's name.